Now, the next section that we study here is an incredible one. We're in Philippians 3. We've been kind of slowly working our way through the book of Philippians, this little letter, this epistle of four chapters. We're past the halfway mark. And we're really into the meat of what I believe he wanted to say. This is so much on his heart. I believe Paul was always ready to share his testimony. He was always ready to tell you how he came to Christ, how he became a Christian. Now, you might have memorized a few of these verses throughout your Christian life. Now, this morning and next week, my hope is that you'll be able to put them into the context that the Lord gave them to us. And you'll notice certain verses or even phrases that you might think, oh yeah, I've seen that before, I know that. Now, we're going to learn the first half this morning and then the second one next Lord's Day. So let's take a look at verses 4 through 11 and allow me to read these verses aloud. You read them quietly. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to the zeal of persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I have so much to say that I'm going to try and make this as tight as possible. That might mean that you'll have lots of questions after, and maybe over the next few weeks. Feel free to ask them, either myself or any of the elders. Now, it's a section all on our salvation. And this is very, very important. It's, they say it this way, it's a section on gaining salvation. It's really Paul's personal testimony, but in that testimony, it really stands out, now listen to this, as a testimony that any and every Christian can make, makes as a believer. When a person comes to us in this church seeking to be baptized, what we do oftentimes, we always do this actually, is we encourage them to put together their testimony so they could publicly declare their testimony to this church. That is the reason why they are claiming to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. And oftentimes, here's how it works. They come, we give them a booklet, we say, read this booklet. We'll talk about what the contents of the booklet. And the thing that we want to hear is the testimony. And then we will encourage them to put together their testimony in three parts. And those three parts go like this. And if you've seen a baptism here, you know that this is how this works. First, what was your life like before conversion, before God saved you? Secondly, how did God save you? Notice the emphasis on what he did. other words, how did conversion come your way? And then third, tell us about the results of that conversion. How you know he really did save you. That you really do possess salvation from God through Jesus Christ alone. That the righteousness of Christ that you're claiming to be yours is not just some declaration without true substance in your life. Now that's exactly, by the way, how Paul puts his testimony together here. You will see that. And we got this model right here from Paul in Philippians 3, 4 through 11. Now, will you notice the key in this text is in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. There were things, Paul says, that were gain to me that now I count as loss. Now, in saying that, there are three terms that I want you to pay attention to. Write them somewhere so that you remember them, or underline, or circle, whatever it is that you do to help you to interact with God's Word and to meditate and think. That's what I want you to do. Now, these three terms are all accounting terms. They're banking terms. To get what Paul says here, we have to think like a banker. We have to think in terms of profits, of profit and loss. On the left, we have our gains, our profits, the yay column, right? Oh, that makes me feel a lot better. But that's only because you haven't looked at the right side, where you have all your losses. That would be the boo column, right? The negative, that which makes for our debt. The bills that we have to pay, right? Those are all on the right side. And so the left, you say, oh, look at these credits. Wonderful. But on the right, we say, they might not be so glorious after I pay this bill and give this money over here like I need to and so forth. Now you have then the word gain and loss, and notice the word count. There's your third term. That is a term of calculation. Adding it up. So we're talking about profit columns and deficit columns, and then the dirty, gritty, nitty-gritty work of figuring out what's left. Counting. You have to think in a business way, I believe, to get what Paul says here. Now, if you follow what Paul says all the way through, what you're going to see is that there was a need for a transaction or a transfer. You know, you go to your bank and you say, I'd like to transfer what's in my savings, the credits that I have in my savings, and I'd like to transfer that to my checking. Why? Because I've noticed I have some deficit there, and I need to cover myself, right? Things are coming up. I've got to be prepared. Got to be ready. So Paul here speaks that way. I'd like to transfer. I've noticed I have some deficit that I need to cover myself with. So Paul is talking in terms of assets and liabilities, you could say. Now what Paul does here is give a list of things in verses 5 and 6, and they first go into the gains column. Okay? If you like columns, you're going to love this text. Okay? So on the left, we have the gains. Okay? That Paul's going to do that. That's verses 5 and 6. And you can write profits. He counts them up, and he says all of his life, That's what they were. They were prophet. And then he counts them later on as loss. And so all of those gains, then all of that gets moved over to the loss side. How? How is that so? Part of how that is so, now listen, is that there's a greater value. And that value is Christ, we find out in verse 7. So take a look at this here. Watch this. Verse 8. Christ replaces what was in the prophet column. So why would he do that? Why would we need him to do that? The only reason we would need him to do that is if those things that we did call profit, those things that we did call gain, actually weren't as much gain as we thought they were. They were in our mind. We felt good about them. We trusted in them. We relied upon them. We knew maybe they weren't a perfect list, but we felt good enough. And then somewhere along the line, we realize, not good enough. I'm in trouble. And it's because you saw Christ and realize there's the greater value. And so you needed to make a transfer, a transaction. You get to verse 9, and Paul gives all that credit, all that prophet, a name. In fact, now listen, the name of the prophet is the same. Notice what the name of the credit is called in verse 9. Righteousness. And he calls it that twice. Notice one more thing. It's not just that it's a better investment. It's not just that it's better credit. Something went wrong. Something happened. So that after you go through verses 4 and 5, and by the time you get to verse 8, he calls the former prophet rubbish. Now that word helps a little, but you need to know the Greek and it will help more. That word means waste, garbage. Literally, it's skubalon, it means excrement or dung. Listen, waste from a dog. Ew! Why would he be talking about waste from a dog? Well, what did he call these Judaizers in verse 2? Dogs. So then he gets to talking about their kind of righteousness, and he calls it waste from a dog. What is the kind of righteousness that dogs can produce? Waste. Okay? Keep that picture in your mind. You say, I don't like that picture. In fact, I got to go home and take care of that, right? Yeah. That's what keeps you from getting dogs, right? There's so much, right? You always, oh, they're so cute when they're little. And then you realize, wait a minute. And the more I feed them, the more other things happen, right? So that's what's going on here. Now, the reason that Paul, he says beware of the dogs, the reason Paul had to get rid of what he was calling profit was because it was actually waste, not worth anything, garbage. But he didn't know it, did he? He didn't realize it. How come? Because he hadn't seen the true value. This is so important, beloved, before we get into this. You've got to get this. It's not because he started looking at the things that he used to call profit and going, wait a minute, this stuff is broken and it doesn't work. It's not very good. I got sold a bill of goods. That's not what happened. It didn't begin to look bad until he saw who? Christ. And then the bad became really what? Bad. Well, the good became really bad. So important. So important. We're trying to get people to see, don't you see that this is sin? Don't you see how sinful sin is? Don't forget, part of the reason why they maybe don't see how sinful sin is because they haven't yet seen how glorious Christ is, right? He hadn't seen true value. He hadn't seen true riches that could replace that, not until he saw the righteousness of Christ. So follow the picture here. Paul was putting stuff in his gains column. He was storing it up. He saw the value of Christ. He realized what he was calling gains was actually loss, garbage, and waste. So he made a transaction. He made a transfer, an exchange. Both credits were called righteousness. One was a kind of righteousness that has true value. The other a waste. And this then is the testimony of how Paul made that transaction. How he made the transfer. So what are we talking about here? It's pretty obvious. Salvation, right? Salvation then is the transfer. It's the transaction. It is not that Paul can make his own salvation. He did it because it made sense. When we talk about God, this is very important because we're consistent with our theology. We talk about God choosing. We talk about God turning the lights on, making us born again. What happens when we talk about salvation in that way is the eyes are opened so that the transaction now makes sense. It didn't make sense before. We weren't trading anything from our old life before because we weren't convinced. And it wasn't an intellectual convincing that needed to take place. It was a convincing at the heart level, right? And so he then realized that he trusted in the first set of assets to be his salvation, to save him. He saw that it was garbage. He found a greater asset, and so he made the exchange, and that is salvation. That's his testimony. Listen, that is the testimony of every Christian. And if it isn't your testimony, then I want to challenge and encourage you to consider where you're at eternally. And to make that transaction, make that transfer. Now let me show you from two parables just what Paul did. Turn for a moment to Matthew 13. Verse 44. What was Paul's original treasure, his original credit? All that stuff from being a Jew, right? Look at verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field." Now, do you see the exchange there? Jesus Christ, his righteousness, is like that treasure in that field, right? And the man, he wasn't looking for it, but he found it. And once he found it, he realized, let's see, I have all this of my own personal treasure, but it's not worth this treasure. So if I just sell everything here, then I can go buy this field that has this treasure in it, and I'll have all the wealth that I'll need. What's it make him do with his original treasure? Get rid of it, right? Treasure I have isn't worth keeping onto when there is that kind of treasure in that field. Sells all to buy the greater. That's the very exchange Paul says in Philippians 3, 4 through 8 that he made to gain Christ. That's the picture. You want another one? I'll give it to you. Look at verse 45, the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven, another way of describing salvation. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And this time you have a person who is looking for salvation, right? Hey, sometimes people get saved, they're not even looking for it. Maybe that's your testimony. And others have spent their whole life looking for it. And finally, they found it. So you got a merchant looking for fine pearls. This is a person looking for acceptable righteousness in God's sight. And by the way, that's what the fine pearls is in this parable. Acceptable righteousness in God's sight. The kind of righteousness that gets you into His kingdom. This person is seeking for it. Verse 46. And upon finding, how many pearls does he need to find? Just one. He was seeking pearls. He didn't realize all that righteousness can be found in one person. And he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. Gotta have this pearl. You see, there's another exchange here, and that's how Jesus pictures salvation, beloved, and that's Paul's testimony, and that's every Christian's testimony of how he got saved, giving up everything to gain Christ. All right, let's go back to our study in verse 4. As we get into our text, let me make one important connection in verses 1 through 3. Now, we know that Paul, here in this part of his letter, is contrasting a true Christian to the religious Judaizer way of salvation. These people have infiltrated, they're in the area, they're influencing the way they see salvation, the way they talk about people being saved. And so Paul says, I need to give you a picture. You need to understand the difference between how they're presenting Christianity and how I have been presenting it, the true gospel. What's that tell us? By the time you get to verse 8, it tells us that the religious Judaizer way of salvation is garbage, right? Their religion is garbage. The greatest statement of waste of what you could call a dung direction is not immorality. Will you notice that here? The greatest statement of a waste of a religion and a waste of a life isn't immorality. You know, it's so easy to get judgmental over sinners with vices and immoral living. But real waste is religious living. Listen, it's the people that aren't committing adultery and idolatry and yet are trying to seek God a different way than through Christ. That's the greatest waste. Matthew 23, Jesus had his harshest rebukes against the religious, not the immoral. In fact, he ate with the immoral. We could have called this sermon the rubbish of religion. Or I was thinking of this. I always do this. It's probably because I cut my teeth on all those fractured fairy tales of the 70s. You know what I'm talking about. Those animation, the cartoons. They would always give lots of different captions. So here's my other one. Religion, what a waste, right? That's what, if I was going to give it another subtitle, that's what I would. All right. Now you're getting into my crazy brain here. Verse 3, the true Christian. Remember the marks of a true Christian, what they are. Worships in the Spirit, glories in Christ Jesus, puts no confidence in the flesh. He rejects that flesh. He denies that flesh. Verse 2, he says, beware of the religious guy that will use his religion to prove his salvation. And then verse 3, here are the marks of a true Christian. And then he gets to verse 4, and he then says this. Now, let me share my testimony with you. Now, why does Paul do that? Why does he all of a sudden turn to his own personal testimony? Why not maybe some random guy that he could say, hey, I know a guy, and let me tell you how he got saved him. Well, there's something about him and how God saved him that he believes right here, this is going to help. Remember, he just called the Judaizers false circumcision. Do you know how he could say that they're the false circumcision? Because he used to be one of them. In fact, he was one of them, but better than them all. So he uses himself as an example. You can just imagine one of the Judaizers saying to Paul, "Well, I mean, your argument is fine and all. I mean, you must think this is good, but that's because you can't relate with us. I mean, you're a Roman citizen and have been away from Israel for so long, and so you're no different than a Gentile Christian." And Paul says, that is where you're wrong. And so look at verse 4. "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh..." He says, "I just got done saying that a true believer doesn't put his confidence in his flesh, although I might. There was a time where I could do that, or I would do that. A true Christian puts no confidence in the flesh. He counts it as garbage, as waste. But Paul says, I look back and I can make a case for myself if I were comparing, you know, Judaizer resumes. If we're comparing our unbelieving profiles, let me share mine with you, he says. And I know what it's like to live the Jewish life to the full. I tried to be the expert in all things Jewishness, he says. I used to try to live the Jewish life to the full. I tried to be the number one Jew. I was a real do-it-yourself guy. The greatest self-righteousness guy alive. I was the poster child for good boy from a Jewish home person, right? That was me. And that should remind us of some of the other lists that Paul has given us. Remember 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where he gives a list and he says, if anybody can boast, I'll boast. And then he boasts about all those things, all the persecutions that he's gone through, which was a proof of, or his credentials of, you know, who's going to go through that unless the Lord has saved him, right? So he says here in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, let's compare. I far more. Now keep in mind, lest you think to yourself that Paul's saying, I'm better than you are. You know, he's not saying that. He's saying, you know how I'm about to tell you that all of your that stuff is garbage? I have more garbage than you did. That's nothing to boast about. So what he's saying, he means if anyone has trusted in his abilities to gain heaven more than me, I haven't met that guy yet. Paul says. How can you say that, Paul? Well, he's going to give us a list, and understand that his list has 7 categories on them. 7 items. 7 things on his list. And so as Paul goes through his testimony, it's really... Now let me see if I can break some stuff down for you so that we can... I love giving roadmaps. And to be honest, if they help you, that's great, but they really help me. So I'm actually kind of helping myself here. So kind of at least give me a few moments to kind of work with me here, all right? It's really a 2-point outline that actually is 3 points. So watch this, and I'll explain. All right? See, I do that, don't I? You say, wait a minute, is it 2 or is it 3? Yeah, or whatever, right? I mean, all right, here we go. First you have the loss in verses 4 through 7. That's point 1. And then you have the gain in verses 8 through 11. Loss, gain. Now watch this. But then you have the hinge in the middle, and that's verses 7 and 8. Now the hinge in the middle is actually the transaction. So you got it? Loss, gain at the end, and in the middle, the hinge, where you have the transaction. You're going to see it as we go through this. The hinge in the middle you can call the actual transaction or the conversion. Now here's another way to outline our text. How about this one? You've got BC and AD. Before conversion and after deliverance. All right? That's another way you could look at this. Before conversion, after deliverance. All right? And in the middle, you have the conversion part. So before conversion, conversion, and then you can even say the results of conversion, verses 8 through 11. Lost column, gain column. Now, Steve Lawson called verses 4 through 7 Paul's list of impressive gains. John MacArthur called it religious credits that don't impress God. You could call this the conversion transaction. All right, here's the question to answer as we get into this text. And it's there at the very, very top of your notes, and that is this: what righteousness are you counting on for your salvation? What righteousness are you counting on for your salvation? That is what Paul answers in this text. All right, let's look at the first point here. And let's call this first point righteousness that lacks. Righteousness that lacks. Now remember, he's talking about his own testimony. And so the very first thing he has, listen, before you can get saved, you have to be what? Lost. And what he's going to show us is how he got lost. How he realized he was lost. He didn't think he was lost. No unbeliever does. No unbeliever does. And even the ones that give you the sob story, what they really wanted you to do is tell you this. Oh, it's not that bad. Hey, let me put my arm around you and tell you it's not that bad. If you really want to help a person the next time that unbeliever gives you the sob story, put your arm around him and say, oh, brother or sister, it's way worse than what you think. Right? I feel bad for your situation. It's a tough deal you're going through. It's worse than you think. So the first thing Paul does is give us his list, and there are 7 credits on his list. You might not have everything on Paul's list, but listen, every unbeliever has at least one of these on his list. A list of the credits that he is leaning on to be righteous, for his righteousness, for his salvation. And what Paul called gains, he will call loss in verse 7. So as we go through Paul's list, it is important that we understand what he isn't saying. He's not saying that this list is unhelpful. Now, in a humanitarian way, in a way in terms of being religious, these things could be helpful from that standpoint. I mean, if a person depends on this list, he could be successful in this life. He could be accepted as, for example, as an educator. You can do these things on Paul's list and be accepted that way. He could be accepted socially. You do these things, and I could see a person doing the things that Paul says here and really having a successful life socially. He could be accepted and helpful and in his career or having friends with a list like this. But this list will keep you out of heaven. You'll fall short to be accepted into God's kingdom. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you can't get in. This list here, this is the Pharisees' list. It actually is greater than the Pharisees' list. Then he went on to say in verse 48, unless you are perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, with that kind of righteousness, you can't get into heaven. So again, this list can be helpful, but it won't be helpful in getting you into heaven. Eternal life. So this is a list that you can call of human effort. human achievement that the world uses, that religion uses to be accepted before God as right. This is Paul's list that he once said was gain. It's profitable, but now is in the loss column. All right, first thing on his item on his list, it's a salvation or a righteousness that is by, number one, we can say ritual. Ritual. Yes, these are all going to start with R, so if you're wondering about that. All right. Now, Paul says, I saw my salvation earned by ritual before. Now it's lost. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Literally, an eighth day is how it's is how it literally comes out across. I was an eighth dayer, Paul says. My righteousness credit got started immediately. Right from the beginning. What's he mean by that? What he's trying to say is, look, guys, I'm a perfect Judaizer. You guys are all about circumcision. Well, guess what? I was an eighth dayer. Genesis 17 says that you're to circumcise them on the eighth day. And that was me. Now, as you look at Paul's list, the first three or four are what you could call inherited. The fourth one can go either way on this. Inherited. The next three or four are what you could call earned. Righteousness inherited, righteousness earned. Again, not the kind that will save you, but the kind that he was counting on before he became a Christian. Now, you remember this was the big issue for the Judaizers, and what I believe Paul is saying here is that he wasn't like many Judaizers. He's saying, I didn't get my circumcision like Ishmael, who got his when he was 13. I didn't get my circumcision like so many proselytes who become Jews and then have to get circumcised to have that badge or that symbol that they really are on the inside. He says, my parents did it by the book. And what he is saying is this, I was born into this. I'm a Jew from the beginning, and this reminds me of my Catholic background. I was baptized into the Catholic faith within a few weeks. I think six is what it was. I had no say in the matter. I had that symbol of entrance into the religion. I was in. I had the ritual. I had the sacrament. That always is interesting to me. The Catholic Church. So, do you have the sacrament of baptism? Yeah. I was there. They put water on my head. I didn't ask for it, but it happened. I probably cried. I hope I did, right? Hey, get that stuff off my face, right? At that age. So, that was supposed to mean that my original sin, by the way, was gone. The sin from Adam. Okay? If only, boy, wouldn't it be great if that's how it is with dealing with sin? All right, sprinkle a little more water on me. I did it again. Got to go through the whole rite again. That's not how it works. Beloved, there are a lot of religions, by the way, that have that kind of thing, washing ceremony, sealings in the temple, prayers, and baptizing the dead by proxy. And Paul said, I had the Jews' greatest symbol of religion done the right way. I was in from the beginning. And what I'm here to tell you is, I now see that as garbage. It's a waste. It didn't save me. It didn't get me closer to God. It gained me zero amount of righteousness. There's a second category that demonstrates an unbeliever that has a righteousness that lacks. When they see their righteousness by race. Verse 5 again. This is the second point, by race. Paul says, of the nation of Israel. Salvation isn't by race either. You could say maybe by family. Why would anyone think being of the nation Israel would be a big spiritual deal? Well, if you look back at the Old Testament, they were, you know, they were known as God's people. And he's saying, I was a part of God's people. He said, was that really that big of a deal? I mean, did God make a big deal of being that? Jeremiah 31:1, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Yeah, that was a big deal. In other words, when I say, Paul says here, that I was of the nation Israel, what I'm telling you is I was a part of the loving kindness of God. I was drawn in that. I was put into that. I was a part of that group that had the election. Amos 3:2, you alone have I chosen among all the families of the earth. That's election. I was a part of that. Now, why is that a big deal to the Judaizers? Paul is saying, many people make their claim to be from Abraham. Then Abraham had a son named Ishmael, and that's where the Arabs come from, the Ishmaelites. Paul says, not me. I'm from Abraham through Isaac. Many could say that they are from Abraham through Esau. You know, the Edomites, they're also another group of Arabs. Paul says, not me. I'm from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. I've got the purest Jewish blood. I'm a pure one from the chosen race Israel. And you remember in passages like Romans 9, Paul says, you know, he said, oh, you know, they have the privileges. And because of being an Israelite, I mean, they have the covenants. And he says, I'm all of that. I'm in all of that. And yet Paul is saying something significant here. What's he saying? He's saying that your righteousness, your salvation, cannot come from your race. It can't come from your connections to what family you're born into. Somebody that even think that because of their denomination, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Reformed, hey, that means I'm on the right side, right? Well, I'm going to say you're off to a better head start if you're born in a reform circle. At least you have a chance of getting a really strong gospel coming your way. But that doesn't save you, does it? Philippians 3:5 says no. Paul says, that's what I used to think. That was also in my gains column. You know, beloved, even us Protestants can fall into this trap. Some groups, they think that, and I understand why there are some that baptize infants, but it's the ones that think that they, in baptizing infants, they get them on the right track and into the covenant family, and this will get them there, that actually think that that's going to lead them there. We have to remember, no, not until they get the gospel, right? Not until they get the gospel and that gospel gets into their heart and they believe it. This is the same idea as what Paul is saying here. It's not being born into some family connection. That's more garbage. That's more waste. Paul says something else. He says, something else I inherited that I used to think gave me righteousness, salvation in God's eyes. Number three, rank. Rank. My rank. Verse 5, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel had 12 tribes, as you know. Benjamin was one of the highest ranking ones. Tremendous history. And I tell you what, just reading all the different commentators, it seemed like they all gave a different side of Benjamin. And by the time you read all of them, you had this really full picture of what it meant to be of the tribe of Benjamin. Incredible tribe. Tremendous history. First, remember Benjamin and his birth situation? He was the youngest child born to Jacob. And you remember he was born, his mom was Rachel. And you remember who Rachel was? She was the one, it says, that Jacob loved the most. Okay? So Benjamin, being the youngest, became a real favorite of Jacob. And he sort of coddled Benjamin. Do you remember that? Later you see him as a clear favorite, and so we can start there. He was born as a Benjamite, right? From that tribe. Or how about this one in Genesis 35? He's the only son of Jacob to be born in the Promised Land. So Paul, I mean, he had that distinction. I'm from that tribe. We find out also that from the Old Testament and in a handful of passages that tell us that Benjamin produced an amazing military. They always produced fighters that were unmatched by any other group of fighters. In fact, it took 11 tribes to almost take Benjamin out. 11 of them, 11 against 1. And they had a tough go of it, the 11. By the way, do you know what tribe Jerusalem was in? The territory? Benjamin. When Israel split, how many tribes went north? 10. The other tribe that stayed with Judah, where the Messiah would be coming from? Benjamin. First king of Israel was from Benjamin. Saul. Benjamin known as warriors. Benjamin, then we could say they're loyal, they're fierce, they're favored. And we can even say protective. How so? Well, remember the book of Esther? Who was used by God to help Esther get her strategic information that she needed? Mordecai from the tribe of Benjamin. You say, but Benjamin didn't always have a great history. True. Judges tells us that they were involved in a gang rape that prompted a fierce response by Israel, where they killed over 25,000 Benjamites. Almost wiped out the entire tribe. 2 Samuel 16 and 19. You remember a guy named Shimei who cursed David and then later sought forgiveness? And there's a few other bad moments in Benjamin's history. But overall, so I didn't want to just give you the good side. There's, you know, we need to see the whole picture. But overall, when Paul says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he is saying, look, who can rival that? I'm up there. Now, there's another thing that stands out with Paul saying that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. By this time, very few Israelites knew which tribe they were from. Some did. And the ones that did had parents that were either godly and didn't intermarry with pagan idolatrous people, or their records... Many had their records lost in the Babylonian captivity. And what that tells us is that Paul's family history was full of devoted, godly, loyal, nationalistic followers of God. Okay? Who preserved genealogy, and they were just faithful to not get involved in idolatry. What's Paul saying? That his spiritual rank, with all of that, didn't get him one inch closer to God and his salvation. Not one speck closer to righteousness that God would accept. People today think that they can have some sort of spiritual rank that gets them respect by others and spiritual favor from God. Oh, yeah. Maybe you've been around some of this. Again, I revert back to growing up as a Catholic and how revered the priests were. Do you realize the priests are so untouchable in the Catholic Church system that when they commit the immorality, it's not as though they say, oh, that's it. You're done being a priest. No, because their station is so untouchable, they have to remove them and put them into different parishes so that their state reputation isn't, you know, a residual thing there in the community. We got to move them away. We've got to just kind of separate them and put them into other places. Why? Because their view is that there's a certain kind of righteousness that is accepted in God's sight simply by being a priest, simply by being a bishop. Religious leaders, rabbis, popes, pastors, elders, missionaries. How about the PKs, the preacher's kids, right? As they used to be called. Or the MKs, the missionaries' kids. Deacons. Teachers. Doesn't matter how high you've climbed on the respect chain. It doesn't matter what title you have. It doesn't matter how much respect the entire spiritual world of this universe gives you. Listen, all of that is one thing in God's ranking system, and Paul is telling us this here, and you can just call it waste. Garbage. Listen, in terms of lacking righteousness, I told you it's help. This could be helpful if we're not including the righteousness of God. It's not going to get you in heaven. It's lacking righteousness. This is what we could call excrement righteousness. Hey, I didn't say it. Paul did right here in Philippians 3. That's the word he used. Again, how many Judaizers could say this? Up to now, as Paul's going through his list, actually few. And Paul says, I'm one of them. But that's not all. Righteousness by, number four, rearing. Rearing. Now Paul goes from things inherited to things earned. These are things that he earned to get an acceptable righteousness before God. His rearing, or you could say traditions that he was raised in. Paul says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As some say, the way to understand this is, I'm a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents. In other words, I preserved the Hebrew customs. My parents laid down Hebrew tradition for me as a Jew, and I kept it. I kept the traditions. Think about how it was for most Jews in the world at that time. Most were scattered. Most didn't even know Hebrew. Most had a Greek culture integrated into their Hebrew culture. They spoke Greek. You even start to hear Greek names, even in Israel. And Paul says, that's not how I was raised. I was raised in the Hebrew culture with the Hebrew language and all the Hebrew customs. I remember in Acts when Paul was in Jerusalem and they were trying to figure out what to do with Paul. They were accusing him of being against the nation. Do you remember what Paul did? It says he started speaking to them in their native tongue. Why make a big deal about that? Because Paul was raised in Tarsus of Cilicia, a Roman colony near Turkey. But his parents maintained the Jewish culture and customs. Listen to Acts 22:3. Paul, making his defense in Jerusalem, says this, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Later in Acts 26:4, he says this, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Now, why does Paul make such a big deal of all that when making a defense to the Jews? Because it mattered to them. It spoke to them. And he knew that. Again, I remember having that Catholic culture. I had the sacraments. I went to the Mass every Sunday, and sometimes even during the week. I made the confessions. I had the confirmation. I had all the boxes checked off. I maintained all my Catholic rearing. And Paul says, rubbish. Waste. A righteousness lacking. You can have all the tradition of your religion and all the faith of it and all the customs and all the commitment to the sacredness of it. And the Lord says here, dung, throw it away. That's not all. Righteousness by, we can call the fifth one, religiosity. Verse 5 again, as to the law of Pharisee. Now we're getting religious, deeply religious. He's a Pharisee. You don't get more religious than being a Pharisee. He's basically saying when it comes to the law, when it comes to this Bible, I am a Pharisee. This is my approach to Scripture. It's the approach like a Pharisee. What's that mean? Pharisees were a group that got started, you remember, 400 to 500 years before Christ. It was during the time that they were in captivity in Babylon, and the center of their worship, remember, was, of course, there in Jerusalem. They weren't in Jerusalem, so they needed to be able to worship, so they established synagogues. And the synagogue was a place where they could go and hear the Torah, they could hear the law spoken about, they could hear the scrolls read. So the people focus more on understanding the Scripture, the Old Testament. That's where the Pharisees come into the picture. They were the experts then in the law. They taught all 613 laws from the Old Testament and then gave their interpretation of what they meant. And the name Pharisee, of course, you know, means separation. The separate ones. They were separate from all things outside of the law. They lived the separate life. They were the narrow-minded legalist of their day. And so what started out as a good thing, getting people to know the word so that they might live by it, became legalism. And so what Paul was saying was that he was an expert in the law. He knew the word. He works at interpreting it rightly. He worked at guarding it. He worked at holding it holding closely to it, to a strict interpretation of it. You can imagine what kind of student Paul was like with all this great zeal. Galatians 1:4, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He says, listen, everybody knows my story, that I was up there. That nobody knew the law better than I did. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He had the highest approach to the law as a Pharisee. And again, you see this today. So many religions, so many people that are so committed to their religion, to the study of the Bible, to knowing certain passages. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with a really religious person? With a Mormon, for example? Or Jehovah's Witness? Or a Seventh-day Adventist? You know one thing they all have in common? They know particular verses in the Bible. They know them really well. Really, really well. They have them memorized. They have the arguments against them worked out. Real men of the Bible, it seems. You say, shouldn't that impress God? Shouldn't that get you salvation, righteousness? Paul says, no, it's garbage. It's waste. There's a sixth one that Paul gives in verse 6. And that is, when a person thinks that your righteousness can be by, number 6, reverence. Reverence. You can call this one seriousness or sincerity, for other words that kind of help you get into the ballpark here. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, how's that a good thing? I like how one person put it. Zeal is passion in polarizing directions. Let me say it this way. If you want to know what zeal is like, zeal always comes as a coin with two sides. On the one side is love, and on the other side is hate. That's what zeal is. You love one thing, and you hate the opposite. That's when you know that a person has zeal. If you're in the middle, that's indifference, it's apathy, it doesn't move the meter, right? Zeal that moves the meter has great love and great hate together. And that's what Paul is here, isn't he? So watch this. Paul's reverence for God and his law was so high, so full of passion, he thought he was loving God with it, so that meant whatever was against God, he hated. So what's he going to do? Bring the persecution. The Jews were saying the way of Christ and the church was against God, so Paul didn't just ignore it. He hated the way. He persecuted it. And we know that that stuck with him because that Acts chapter 7 and 8, he was there persecuting Stephen. And then it says in Acts 9 that he went to Damascus to stop the church. And then later on, over and over in his testimony, 1 Corinthians 15, all through Acts 22, 26, 1 Timothy 1, he continues to say, but I persecuted the church. As though he's saying, I hate this about me. He was on his way to Damascus to stop the church. There was a sincerity, a reverence, a seriousness. And of course, you have a lot of people today that are serious about their religion, and they give lots of money, and they sacrifice. And of course, a person can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong, right? And Paul was saying, look, I was a more intense kind of Judaizer than any of you have been. No one could have doubted my sincerity, my reverence. So many go to church every week. Does that get them righteousness? Paul says it's garbage, it's waste. One more. Righteousness by regulation, number 7. Verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Can a person regulate their righteousness by law abiding? What's Paul mean? He means, as it relates to doing the law to gain righteousness, listen, he was found without blame. He say, was he, does he mean he was sinless? No. He means without blame. And that means on the outside. On the outside, you couldn't accuse him of going against the law. He had all his I's dotted and his T's crossed. As far as you could see on the outside, he was without blame when it came to the law. And you know, many religious people can say this. I remember being able to say this about myself. I mean, you talk to people and say, oh, I have no tickets. I've never broken the law that way. So, well, you mean you haven't been caught, right? Mr. Speeder. I've been with the same spouse. Never cheated on her or him. I don't drink. I pay my taxes. You know, many Mormons can say that, right? Many Jews can say that. Many Jehovah's Witnesses can say that. My friend Ralph can say that. What about the heart? The idea is you have people trying to regulate their righteousness by covering the bases on the outside. I'm a good citizen. I'm not in trouble with the law, see? Paul's not saying that he never sinned. You can read about it in Romans 7 where he said, hey, I knew I was, you know, I had sinned, but I tried to cover all the bases. What's the bottom line? That all of that stuff is garbage and waste. God says, I don't accept that kind of righteousness. Your heart is not, you can't make your heart do the thing that it needs to do in honoring and glorifying me. And so it's a righteousness that lacks. That's not salvation. So Paul has to move on in his testimony. And this is the last thing I'm going to hit on this morning. We're going to end with this, and I'm just going to touch on it, and we'll come back next week to really work this out. So what is then an acceptable righteousness? How does it work? Secondly, righteousness that attracts. We see righteousness that lacks. This is righteousness that attracts. This is the transaction. You have to see it. It has to get your attention. You have to see the righteousness, the real righteousness. Not just in your ears and in your mind, but right into your heart. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, all those things from verses 4 to 6, great list. Hardly anyone has all seven. You might have a few on your list. Those things that were in that great column, Paul says, verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, how did Paul see that those things weren't worth anything? It's all in the word but in verse 7. That's a contrast word. Something happened on the inside of Paul to make him see that those things that he thought were gain are now in the loss column, the debt side. How? God had to work in the heart through the gospel. Somehow, Christ became valuable, became a treasure to him. And then verse 8 could happen. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, in those two verses are the two things needed to gain salvation, to gain an acceptable righteousness. Now, listen, these are only the instruments. That which gives us the acceptable righteousness, we're going to find out, is Christ Himself. But will you see the instruments that get us to Him? Repentance and faith. You say, where's the repentance? It's where you count all your achievements as loss, as waste, as unable to save you. And what does He say? You suffer the loss, but you suffer it gladly. Take them away, Lord. Where's the faith? What's He say? Knowing Christ Jesus. Will you notice? He doesn't just say that. He's my Lord to Paul. Now, do you know this is the only time, only place He says this? My Lord. This is personal. Repentance is looking at your righteousness, and like Isaiah 64, 6, you see that righteousness as filthy rags, as dung, as waste. And seeing with the spiritual eyes of your heart that Jesus Christ is gain. We're back to those parables, aren't we? He's the pearl that you would gladly sell all to get, see? Now let's conclude here. If you want a picture of what this looks like, let me end by giving you a negative one from Matthew 19. Remember that, the rich young ruler? He came with his righteousness. He came with his credits, and he brought them to Jesus like a check station. What am I lacking? Do the commandments, he says. He said, I have. As to the law, I'm blameless. Sound familiar? What did Jesus say next? Okay, here's next. Sell all you have, and then come follow me. You know what that sounds like? Write over all your wealth and deeds, garbage, waste. And then, come and gain. Get your gain. Where's my gain? Me, Jesus says. I'm your gain. Come follow me. Walk with me to know me as your Lord. Do you remember what happened to the man? He went away grieving. He couldn't do it. That's not Paul's testimony. He said, Paul said, All things are loss. Christ is gain. And Jesus Christ is my Lord. Isn't that good? I will follow Him. Is that your testimony? Let's pray. Lord, we hear these words. We thank You for them. We see the gains. We see the loss. And we pray, Lord, that that would be so true of us. Help us as we reflect back to be mindful that until we see all those things that we would have said gain to You, all our own works of righteousness, until we can write waste or loss or ruin or garbage over them, we know that we cannot be saved. We need a righteousness that only You can earn for us, that only You can give to us. And we thank You that in Christ You have. Help us, Lord, to understand that as we move on in our understanding of this text. And may we treasure You higher and above all else. In Jesus' name we pray.